Good morning. Welcome to lesson 26 of our study of Daniel. And we are in Daniel chapter 8. And last week we ended by reading verses 13 and 14. So we'll continue our discussion in a moment of verses 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 8. Let me remind you that the audio of this lesson and the other lessons will be available on the internet, as well as any handouts we have at studydaniel.com. Studydaniel.com. We're nearing our end of our lessons. There's 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. The next chapter, though, chapter 9, has the 70 weeks of Daniel, which we'll have to take quite a bit of time to study. And there's a few other things. Chapter 11 also is a difficult chapter. But actually, in this verses 13 and 14 of chapter 8, we are at perhaps the most difficult verses in the book. So we're at a pretty difficult section. We're going to take some time today to look at it. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this time you've given us. We're thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel. Father, and we pray that you will bless our study of this book and that we will understand the wonderful message you have in here, not only for the people of that time, but for the people of this time, as we look in here for comfort and assurance of your love for your people and your plan for your people, Father, and of your beautiful eternal kingdom. Father, we are thankful most of all for your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and King of kings and Lord of lords, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. As I mentioned, last week we started talking about verses 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 8, and we've gotten around to verse 14 where it mentions 2,300 days, which is the curious answer that Daniel hears to the question, how long, in verse 13? How long will the city be trodden underfoot? 2,300 days. And that verse 14 may perhaps be the most difficult verse in Daniel. Try to understand what that means. Before we look at 2,300 days and what it means, let's ask this question. What would we expect the answer to be to the question, how long? How long will the city be trodden underfoot? How long will God's people be persecuted? Well, elsewhere, we've seen answers to that question from God, and the answer is usually not very long. It's going to be a temporary thing, that you're going to come out of this, and I'm going to rescue you, and this is going to be a temporary persecution. So we shouldn't be surprised at all if the answer, 2,300 days, ends up being very close or the same as that answer that we see elsewhere in Scripture. Now, last week, we looked at an answer that is clearly wrong to what does 2,300 days mean, and that was the answer that the Millerites gave in the 1800s. And as you'll recall from last week, that they had used this verse 14 to teach that Jesus was going to return in 1843. And last week we talked about how they came up with that number. Well, of course, when Jesus did not return in 1843, that led to what was called the Great Disappointment, which led to a number of false religious groups coming out of the Great Disappointment, which is what it was called, capital G, capital D, Great Disappointment. And one of those, in fact, eventually led to the Branch Davidians in Waco. We talked about that last week. Now, today we're going to look at three possible views of the 2,300 days, three possible meanings for what that might mean. And at least two of them are wrong. I mean, it's going to mean, I think, one of those three, but we're not going to be able to say which one for sure. Now, here's my question. Why is Miller's view a false teaching if we can't say for sure what it means? Well, the answer is this. Not being able to say for sure what it does mean does not mean we can't say for sure what it does not mean. And we can say for sure what it does not mean. And it does not mean what Miller said it meant. For the obvious reason, certainly, that Jesus did not, in fact, return in 1843. So we know that that's the case, which means Miller falls under the condemnation of Deuteronomy 18:22, which tells us how we're supposed to treat prophets if the thing they prophesy does not follow. We're not to be afraid of them. So Miller certainly falls under that. But it was a false teaching, certainly, even before 1843, because we know from Mark 13:32 that not even Jesus knows the day of his return. So certainly Miller didn't know the day of his return. We also know that Jesus' return will not come with signs. It will come as a thief in the night. So the fact that Miller thought he could look at the signs and determine the date of Jesus' return, that's just not the case. And we know that now. We should have known that then. So certainly Miller's view was a false teaching, and we can see the terrible consequences of that false teaching if we look around us today. the ripples from the so-called great disappointment are continuing today. But with that said, we can then have a number of possibilities for what it does mean, and we'll look at some of those today. We just need to make sure that whatever we're saying it does mean does not violate Scripture elsewhere, and that's where we need to be very careful. Now, verse 13 begins with a Holy One speaking, and the Holy One, another Holy One, then answers the question, how long, that is posed to him. Well, who is the Holy One in verse 13? Well, the short answer is we don't know. Calvin argues it's Christ, that it's Jesus. We've seen Jesus elsewhere in this book and other places where we thought perhaps we were seeing a pre-incarnate Christ. But we aren't told, so that would just be speculation. Now, last week we discussed the desecration of the temple and the persecution of God's people that occurred under a very evil ruler called Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And we discussed how the transgression of God's people really helped him do that, because many of God's own people cast God's word behind their back and instead accepted the Hellenism, the Greek culture that Antiochus brought in. We also discussed how that persecution led to the Maccabean Revolt, which eventually led to the restoration of that sanctuary, which had been desecrated by Antiochus when he offered swine to Zeus on the altar in the Holy of Holies. That's the kind of desecration we're talking about. It was re-sanctified on December 14th, 164 BC, by Judas Maccabeus, who was the son of Mattathias, who we talked about last week, who started the revolt. That happened in 164 BC. That revolt led to the ruling Hasmonean dynasty of the Jews. They started off kind of semi-independent of the Seleucids, but then they became really independent. And we had the first independent Jewish state since before the Babylonian captivity. And it lasted until Pompey marched in 63 BC, and Palestine became a client state of Rome. At that point, the Hasmonean dynasty, actually a little later, the Hasmonean dynasty in 37 BC became the Herodian dynasty with Herod. And that's who replaced the Hasmoneans. And Herod, in fact, married the final surviving Hasmonean queen. And most historians will tell you that Herod had something to do with her being the final surviving Hasmonean queen. So that's how that history went. Now, the Jewish Hanukkah celebration, that celebrates the rededication of the temple that we're talking about here in 164 BC by Judas Maccabeus. That's what the Hanukkah celebration celebrates, is the rededication of that temple. And in fact, that feast is called the Feast of Dedication in John 10:22, and that's what it's dedicating. It was rededicating the temple when it was cleansed by Judas Maccabeus. So that's the history we looked at last week, briefly. So back to the 2300 days then in Daniel 8:14. The answer we're given to how long will the sanctuary be trodden underfoot by Antiochus Epiphanes before it's cleansed by Judas Maccabeus, how long? The answer is literally evening, morning, 2300. We just take the Hebrew words and make them literal. It's evening, morning, 2300. That's the answer. What does that mean? That's what we're left with. Is it literal? Is it figurative? Let me tell you, this past week, I've looked at more commentaries on that one question than I have about any other issue in this book. I think I must have looked at 30 commentaries on that, and I still don't have a definitive answer. So they're all over the map on this. We have at least three choices. The first choice is that the evening morning could refer to the evening and morning sacrifices, so that every day you would have an evening sacrifice and you would have a morning sacrifice. So if you have 2,300 of those, then you divide by 2 to find the number of days, and that's 1,150 days. So the first choice we have is that it's 1,150 literal days between the desecration of the sanctuary and the sanctification, the cleansing of the sanctuary. Literal 1,150 days. That's view number one, we'll call it. View number two is that the evening morning is really referring to a single day, like Genesis 1. There was evening and there was morning, a day, in which case we'd have a literal 2,300 days between the desecration and the cleansing. So view one's 1150 days. View two is a literal 2300 days. View three is that 2300 is figurative. And we'll look at view three in a moment and see what figure it might be. Let's start with view one. Literal 1150 days between the two events. 1150 days is a little over 3 years. If you use a lunar month, a lunar year, it's about 3 years and 70 days. Solar's 3 years and 55 days. When we get to the 70 weeks, we're going to talk a little bit about lunar time and solar time. Of course, we all use solar time. Sometimes in the Bible, they use what's called a lunar month, which is 30 days. Actually, it's 29 and a half days, but it's rounded to 30 days. And it's the time between the same phase of the moon. Start with one phase, go to the repeat of the same phase. The average is about 29 and a half. So the 30 days is called a lunar month. And sometimes that's used in the Bible. And we'll see an example of it here today, actually, when we look at it a little bit. And sometimes it is. The problem is, if you're using short periods of time, like 3 years, you know, you're pretty close with a lunar month. If you're using hundreds of years, then you get off, right? I mean, you can't use a lunar month for that. So when we get to the 70 weeks in chapter 9, we're going to look at some theories where they're telling us we should be using lunar months to make their numbers fit. And we have to be very careful when we do that. But here, we could use one. It's just 3 years, so we wouldn't be that far off. But if you counted off 3.5 years in lunar months, you'd have 1,260 days. And if you did it in solar, you'd have 1,277 and a half days. So neither of those is 2,300, or actually 1,150, because that's what we're looking at here, 1,150, half. So we're a little off if we're trying to make that fit to 3.5 years. But with view one, we're saying it's literal, so maybe it's a literal 1,150 days. What happened, if we start with the cleansing of the sanctuary and move back 1,150 days, what do we come to? We get very, very close to the first time when pig meat was offered on the sanctuary. It's very close to that. Historians tell us that happened 1,106 days earlier. But, you know, they can't be that precise. It could have been 1,150. Also, the Bible could have been rounding, using round numbers, which we know the Bible does. So that first view is actually pretty appealing, because there's actually a period of time that's very close to 1,150 days between when the pig meat was offered and when the sanctuary was cleansed. So I'll have to start off by saying view one is very appealing. I'm saying that because I'm going to end up favoring view three slightly, but view one is very appealing. View two is that it's a literal 2,300 days, and that would be a little over 6 years. Now, some commentators will argue over and over again that no Hebrew would ever have seen 1,150 days here. They say any Hebrew reading this would have seen 2,300 days, and that if the Bible wants to give us half days, that the Bible will use things like 40 days and 40 nights, which we see, for instance, in Genesis 7, verse 4. And we don't see that here. So they'll tell us that it has to be 2,300, it can't be 1,150. I don't think they've made the case for that, but they raised some good points. So, you know, it's something we need to look at. But a bigger problem with this view is that there's nothing really notable that we know of that occurred 6 years before the cleansing. We know when the cleansing happened. That's a set point in time. So if we count back 6 years and however many days, we can't really find anything here that happened that we can say, well, this has to be the event that started us off. We can with 3 years, because that's when the desecration happened. But 6 years, that's difficult. Now, some argue that, well, no, Antiochus started his big persecution in 170, which would have been, you know, about 6 years prior to 164. But I didn't really see that. I went back and looked at the history. Antiochus came to the throne in 175. Remember the stuff we talked about last year where they built the Greek gymnasium next to the temple and you had the two high priests bribing each other to become high priests? That all happened before 170. So that happened earlier. So that's not 6 years prior. In fact, if you go to 170, 6 years prior, you're going to find Antiochus not even here. You're going to find him off busy fighting the sixth Syrian war somewhere else with the Ptolemies. After that ended, then he came back and started the persecution, but that was less than 6 years. So I have a problem with view two because I can't find a starting point. So far, I'm either view one or view three. View two, I don't see it. Okay, but it's a possibility. I mean, there's nothing that violates Scripture in view two, so, you know, it's definitely a possibility we could consider if we could find the right starting point. View three. View three says, no, not literal. The 2,300 days is figurative. It's figurative. Okay, but the problem with view three is that there's no obvious figure. I mean, 2300, what does that mean? I mean, there's no obvious figure for that. So we have to look at that a little more closely. I will say this view is strengthened by the apocalyptic nature of the language here, and it's strengthened by the chapters on either side that use numbers figuratively, and that time periods are used figuratively, we see elsewhere in this book. So what could this mean? Well, two things come up immediately. One, 2300 days is a little over 6 years. And we've talked earlier that six falls just short of the perfect seven. So six might be a symbol for something that's temporary. And in fact, 2300 days is just a little over about 6 years. 1150 days is just short of 3.5 years. And we've talked about 3.5 being a broken seven. So we have six being just short of a seven. We have 3.5 being a broken seven. Both of those could be used to denote something that's temporary. In fact, both of those are used elsewhere in the Bible to denote something that's temporary. Either way, the intent would be to stress that this persecution is temporary. It's going to end. It's not permanent. You're going to come out of this. Well, the problem with that view, of course, is that none of these figures give us a perfect fit with 2300 days. So where are we left? My view is that I think it's either view one or view three, a literal 1150 or a figurative 1150 or 2300. I think, and I slightly favor the figurative view. Why? Well, because I think that's our rule, right? That generally we're going to take something figurative unless there's a really, really good reason to take it literally. We are close to having a really good reason here. That's how strong view one is. But I still slightly favor the figurative view here. Now, why 1150 and not 2300 if it's literal? Well, we talked about one problem is you can't find the starting point with 2300. But I think the evenings and the mornings in place of days is key here. I think the focus here is on the daily sacrifices, and there were two, evening and morning. And I think that's why we need to divide this number by two if we take it literally. I think verse 26 reinforces that. Verse 26 refers to this vision as the vision of the evening and the morning. Evening and the morning. Well, again, why symbolic? Well, that's our general interpretive rule. A literal 1150 does make sense. It is an option. But a broken seven is a very common symbol in the Bible. But why 1150 for a broken seven? Why 1150 for that? Well, that's a really good question. And did you ever notice how when the teacher says that's a really good question, he never has a really good answer? And that's the case here. Revelation 12:6, we see a very similar figure. We see 1260 days in Revelation 12:6. 1260 days. If you use the lunar month, 30 days to a month, the 360 days to a year, 1260 days is exactly 3.5 years. 1260 days. That symbol is used in Revelation 12:6. Why wasn't 1260 used here? I don't know. In Revelation 11:2, we see another figure for a broken seven. We see 42 months. 42 months in Revelation 11:2. That's also exactly 3.5 years. 42 months. Why didn't we see that here? I don't know. Daniel 7:25, we saw a time and times and the dividing of times. Time, times, dividing. 3.5. That's again 3.5. Why didn't we see that phrase here? I don't know. All we can say from that is that the Bible uses various symbols to denote 3.5. We just saw three of them there. Maybe this is the fourth. Maybe this is the fourth. And that may be why we see 1150. Why 1150 just short of 1260? Maybe God wanted to tell Daniel, this is not only just going to be temporary, this is going to be really temporary. So not just 3.5, but even short of 3.5. Maybe. That's just speculation, though. Perhaps our struggle to make 1150 fit into a symbolic scheme means we should stick with view number one, which means it's literal. And that very well may be the truth. It may be the literal period of time between when swine was offered to Zeus in the Holy of Holies and when the temple was cleansed by the Maccabeans. That may be exactly 1150 days. That may be the answer. Now, we can't say for sure which of those three views is correct. None of them violate Scripture. Any of them could be correct. But we can say something. We can say that the interpretation of the 2300 days does not appear to be a critical feature in understanding this vision. Now, that would come as a big shock to a lot of premillennialists who put a lot of stock in 2300 days here. But it doesn't really seem to be a critical feature in understanding this vision. How can I say that? Because Gabriel's about to give us an interpretation of it. He doesn't mention it. And Daniel doesn't even ask about it. It doesn't come up again. You would think if it's a critical thing, it would be explained in the interpretation that follows. But it's not. Daniel doesn't ask. Why doesn't Daniel ask about it? I think Daniel liked the answer, right? I mean, how long is this going to last? Oh, it's just days. Just days. We can live through 2,300 days. We can live through that. I've mentioned Marianne Williams before. I remember one time I was talking to her about something like this, about some number of days, and she said, "Honey, I could hold a bear's nose in a snuff can for that long." It's just days. And I think he liked that answer. And so we just kind of moved on. He thought it was going to be forever. No, it's days. It's days. I like what one commentary said about that. The fact that it is expressed in days reminds the troubled Israelites that the Lord will not let this period extend a day beyond what they can bear. God is measuring it. It's just measured in days. I think that's the message here. And that certainly seems to be the message that Daniel took from it. Remember that question in verse 13? How long? That's also found in Revelation. And the answer there is soon. How long will we have to suffer under the Romans? How long until you avenge our blood upon the earth? The answer God gave was soon. Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 22, verse 6. Chapter 22, verse 10 in Revelation. Twice in the first chapter, twice in the last chapter. The answer is the same here in Daniel. God's people are going to suffer horrible, horrible persecution. Death for circumcising their children, offering a pig on the altar. Horrible persecution, but it's temporary. It's temporary. That unlike the affliction of their persecutors, their affliction will be temporary. It will not be eternal. Now, we today may also be tempted to ask how long. How long until we're no longer trampled underfoot by the societies and the governments that reject God and that have thrown His word behind their back? How long? Well, the answer today is the same answer Daniel heard. And when we ask the same question, our current situation is temporary. Is temporary. The permanent is yet to come. Whatever we're facing here on earth, it can be measured in days. It's temporary. It's temporary. 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal. That is the answer Daniel got, and that's the same answer we get. Verse 15. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, "Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, "Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." Well, after the vision, or perhaps after the first vision, if in fact Daniel is now having a second vision, we talked about that possibility a couple of weeks ago, whether Daniel is literally in Susa or he's just being carried here by a vision. But Daniel now sees the angel Gabriel, and he hears a voice asking Gabriel to explain this vision to Daniel. Daniel's the only book in the Old Testament that gives us the name of an angel. And in fact, Daniel gives us the name of two angels, because we're going to meet up with Michael, the angel Michael, when we get to chapter 10. The war scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls gives us four archangels, Michael, Gabriel, we know from the Bible, but it also gives us Sariel and Raphael. And then the book of 1 Enoch adds to that list of seven by adding Uriel, Reuel, and Remiel. Well, of course, we only know two of those from the inspired text, Michael and Gabriel. But it is interesting to look at those other names from the Jewish literature. Now, Gabriel tells Daniel that the vision is for the time of the end. What does that mean? Well, the phrase time of the end is one of those phrases we have to look at very carefully in context. We might be tempted to think the end always means the end of the world, but it doesn't. It does not mean that, and it does not mean that here. This vision is very clearly concerned with the cleansing of the temple, which happened in 164 B.C., in fact, that's what the end is here. That's the time. It's the end of the vision. The time of the end, in this case, refers to a time even before the birth of Christ. It refers to 164 B.C. We see similar uses of end elsewhere in the Bible. If you look at Ezekiel 7, 2, and 3, you'll find there a description of the end of Jerusalem under the Babylonians. And there it says, an end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee. Is that the end of all time? Is that the end of the world? Well, it can't be, for he says it's come upon them, right? The end has come upon them at this time. That was the end of Jerusalem. Habakkuk in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, looking 70 years down the road to the end of the Babylonians, also described them as the end. He said, for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. That was the end of that particular prophecy. So that's what we're seeing here with the end. Whatever's being described in this prophecy, when it happens, that's the end. That's the end of it, and that's how it's used here. The point is that God is in charge of the timing. God determines when the end will occur. The fulfillment is sure. It will not occur by accident. God has appointed it. It's an appointed time of the end. Verse 18. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. Well, in verse 18, Daniel's in a deep sleep. The same Hebrew word is used to describe Jonah's deep sleep as he slept through the violent storm in Jonah 1. A related word is used to describe Adam's sleep when Eve was taken from him in Genesis 2. It's not clear whether Daniel fainted or he's just exhausted. We're not exactly sure what happened to Daniel here. Most think he fainted, but I will say verse 27 later in this chapter will say he fainted. We don't see that same word here, so we're not sure what happened to Daniel. But in any event, the angel sets Daniel up on his feet again. I think here we see even more clearly what's meant by the time of the end. Look at the language that's used here. The time of the end in verse 17 is called the time appointed the end in verse 19. It's the time appointed by God for this thing to occur. This thing being the rededication of the temple after its desecration by Antiochus. That's the indignation, God's outpouring of his wrath against the enemies of his people. And that's going to happen according to his appointed time. We see very similar language elsewhere in the Bible referring to all sorts of judgments against the enemies of God's people. Verse 20. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. We've already looked at these verses because you'll recall when we discussed this vision earlier, we jumped here to look to see the interpretation. So we've already looked at these when we discussed the original vision. Recall the ram is Medo-Persia. Recall the goat is Greece. Recall that history tells us Greece defeated Medo-Persia and then Greece split into four pieces under the four generals of Alexander the Great. Those four kingdoms did not arise with his power. They did not arise with Alexander's power. That is, they were ruled by his generals. They were not ruled by Alexander's sons. Alexander had a son. That son was born after Alexander's death. And then that son was murdered along with his mother by one of the people who wanted to take the throne. So those four kingdoms did not come up from Alexander's power. Now there's a problem here. Verse 20 speaks of the kings, plural, of Media and Persia. And you can bet the liberal critics jump all over that verse. Did Daniel believe that the Medes and the Persians were separate kingdoms when these events occurred? No. And we can see that from here. Media and Persia are represented by a single ram, a single beast. They're one beast with a single will and a single mind. And in fact, history tells us that that's exactly what they were at this time. Media and Persia were a combined force at this time. Daniel elsewhere in this book refers to the law, singular, of the Medes and the Persians. Does that phrase make any sense at all if they're separate kingdoms? The law, singular, of the Medes and the Persians? Well, why then does Daniel refer to the kings, plural, of the Media and Persia when in fact Cyrus was in charge of both of them? Well, we've already talked about how king and kingdom can be used interchangeably here. So I think the most likely explanation is that the ram denotes the combined kingdoms of Media and Persia. The two kingdoms had been combined into one. Now, we know the words are used interchangeably. We know that from the next verse, verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. King of Grecia there means kingdom of Grecia, and the horn is the king, Alexander. So we know the words are used interchangeably. Well, if it does really mean kings here, can we still make sense of it? Absolutely, we can. Verse 20, could be the king of Persia, Cyrus, and the last king of Media, Astyages, who was in fact was Cyrus's own grandfather, who was the last king of Media, and in fact that's who Cyrus conquered to bring those two things together. So in fact it may be looking at those two kings saying they have been combined into a single force, which is exactly what history tells us had happened. A single force, the Medes and the Persians. Verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Again, we've looked at these verses. We looked at these verses when we were first introduced to Antiochus IV Epiphanes, because this is the explanation of the earlier vision that Daniel saw. And we discussed these verses when we saw that vision earlier. We'll recall that these verses, this description, fits Antiochus perfectly. And in fact, in Jewish writings, Antiochus Epiphanes is called Antiochus the Wicked. He was worse, evil, beyond evil in what he did to God's people. Verse 23 tells us he would arise in the latter time of their kingdom. That's an interesting phrase, the latter time of their kingdom. Why? Well, because chronologically, Antiochus ruled about halfway in the Seleucid kingdom. He wasn't at the end, he was about halfway. So what is meant here by the latter time of their kingdom? Well, this type of focus is not unusual in the Bible. How many Roman emperors were there? Hundreds. And there were so many Roman emperors. How many does the Bible care about? First 11. That's how many we see in the Bible. We see the first 11 Roman emperors in the Bible. And after that, Rome is sentenced, Rome is judged, and as far as God's concerned, Rome is over. God's interest in Rome ended then. I think we see the same thing here. That with Antiochus Epiphanes, God's interest in the Seleucid kingdom just came to an end. They were judged, they were sentenced, and that was it. God's interest in them came to an end. And so he said that the latter end of them, that's the end. I think we see the same thing with Rome when we get to the book of Revelation. That as far as God is concerned, at that point, they were over. It was through. It was done. And you know, this may be the most frightening thing in the book of Daniel when you stop and think about it. That when God looks at a nation and he determines they've been sentenced, they've been judged, that he says, it's over. It's done. And we see that with the Seleucids. We see that with Rome. I wonder if we're ever going to see that again. Notice, without any warning at all, there's a 150-year break between verses 22 and 23. We don't have any intermission music or anything. Just from 22 to 23, no warning, 150 years. Alexander died in 323 B.C. Antiochus came to power in 175 B.C. That's 150 years between those two verses. Why am I stressing that? Because when we get to chapter 11, we're going to see that again. Without any warning, we're going to leap forward in time some number of years, and we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. We've already seen it once in this book, and I mentioned it back when it happened the first time. Here it's happening again. We're going to see it in chapter 11. So keep that in mind when we get to chapter 11. Verses 24 and 25 have some really curious phrases, particularly in the King James. I use the King James Version in teaching, and so let me stop and say a little bit about these odd phrases. He shall destroy wonderfully. You don't usually see those two words together. It just means it will be a fearful, it will be an extraordinary destruction, something they hadn't seen before. Another phrase is, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. That just means he's going to cause deceit and trickery to prosper and to succeed. And in fact, it did under him. And the third kind of curious phrase is, by peace shall destroy many. That meant he was going to pounce without any warning. Without any warning, while they were at ease, he was going to come against them. And in fact, that's what happened. So that's what those phrases mean. Verse 25 says he's going to stand up against the prince of princes. Who is the prince of princes? Well, we saw the prince of the host in verse 11. And we said that could very well be a reference to Jesus. And I think we see the same prince here, so I think this is again a reference to Christ, that he's standing up against God. If it's not a reference to God the Son, then it's a reference to God the Father. He's standing up against God. Notice the phrase "without hand" that follows there. I think that further suggests he's up against God, because whatever's happening here is happening without human hands. Whenever you see that phrase "without human hands," either here or when we're looking at the eternal kingdom, you're looking at the work of God. And in fact, I think that's who the Prince of Princes here, and I think it's most likely Jesus. An assault against God's people is an assault against God. And that's, I think, what we're seeing here. Verse 25 tells us that Antiochus was broken by no human hand. Again, that's the agency of God. That's God working. History tells us that after Antiochus made an unsuccessful attempt to pillage a wealthy temple in Elymais, he died of a sudden, mysterious illness, history tells us. Daniel's telling us that disease was anything but mysterious. May have been sudden, wasn't mysterious. It came from God. God removed Antiochus from the scene, just as he would later remove Herod from the scene in Acts chapter 12. And they were both removed from the scene because they both said they were God, right? That's what they did. In fact, the Bible, and particularly the book of Daniel, is full of men who thought they were God. That's a theme that's running through this book. Men who think they're God. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was God, and he ended up out grazing in his field and munching grass like an ox. Domitian thought he was God. He was going to end up being assassinated by his own servants in the first century. Alexander the Great thought he was God. He died young and in pain after a drinking binge. Antiochus thought he was God. He died suddenly of a disease. We get to Acts. We're going to see Herod thinking he's God. He's eaten by worms. You know, we may look at men like that who thought they were God, and we may say, boy, I'm glad we're not like that. And I fear the greater the sin, the more likely we are to approach it with that reaction. Wow, I'm glad we're not like that. Murder, adultery, glad we're not like that. But doesn't the Bible tell us that we can be guilty of those sins without actually ever committing the acts? Isn't that what Matthew 5:28 is telling us? Isn't that what 1 John 3:15 is telling us? Perhaps we need to take a closer look at the sin of putting ourselves in the place of God. We may never say it, but are we ever guilty of it? What was the very first temptation? The very first temptation. Genesis 3:5. You shall be as gods. Do we really think Satan has given up on that one after it worked out so well for him? Do we really think we have to be Alexander the Great to succumb to that temptation? How many of our own troubles can be traced back to the thought that we are God? That we are all-knowing? That we are all-powerful? That we control the universe? That we are above time? That death cannot touch us? That we sit above and alone, having no need of anyone? That we are unchanging? That we are unchangeable? That our word is truth? That our will be done? It makes for a really interesting study, and I would point you to an excellent book on the subject called The God Players. The God Players by Earl Jabe. And I think, if nothing else, from these examples in Daniel, we should note the extreme danger of ever having such an attitude, because we see what happened to these men. When they not only had that attitude, they stood up and pronounced it to the world that they were a god. And we see what happened to them. We are the creature. We're not the creator. And our troubles begin as soon as we forget that. As soon as we forget that. Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Daniel's told to seal this thing up. Seal it up, Daniel. Why? Because it pertains to many days hence. Many days. Well, how many days? Daniel got this vision around 550 B.C., it was going to be fulfilled around 164 B.C. So we're looking at about 386 years for many days hence. 386 years. And Daniel's told to seal it up. Seal it up. Why? Because it's many days. It will pertain to a people who will live much later. The vision is not directly applicable to the people of Daniel's time. Seal it up. It'll be read later by the people who need to read it. Revelation 22 verse 10. John is given the opposite command. Revelation 22 verse 10. With regard to Rome, with regard to the persecution of God's people by Rome, John is given the opposite command. Revelation 22 verse 10. He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Why? Because the time is at hand. Revelation 22 verse 10. Why was John told to not seal up the book of Revelation? Because the time was near. The time was at hand. That crucial time factor in the book of Revelation is throughout that book. It starts with the first verse of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Verse 3 of chapter 1. The time is at hand. All the way to the end of the book. 22 verse 6. These sayings are faithful or true. Lord of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants things which must shortly be done. And then 22 verse 10, the one we just read, do not seal it up. The time is now. Daniel's told to seal it up. Why? 400 years later is when it's going to happen. John is told to not seal it up. Does it make any sense at all to come to the book of Revelation and say that none of it has yet been fulfilled? That 2,000 years and counting, none of it has been fulfilled. You pick up premillennial commentaries, you pick up some in the Brotherhood, and you're going to see that said. That is not the case in Revelation. You can see it right here from comparing Daniel to Revelation. If we start off our study of Revelation by ignoring the time frame in the first verse, we have no hope of understanding that book. None. And you'd be surprised at the number of commentaries that ignore the time frame in the opening verse of the book of Revelation. If you're ever studying Daniel and Revelation with anyone, start off with Daniel 8:26 and Revelation 22 verse 10 and get the time frame set. And then the rest of that book will fall right into place. Verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Well, Daniel faints due to the vision, and he's sick for some number of days. Why? Because this is Daniel. This is not just some academic, oh, let me write down what God's... This is Daniel. He's living through this. He is grieving for what God's people are going to have to go through. Will Daniel go through it? No, it's many days hence. Will anybody Daniel knows go through it? No, it's many days hence. Will Daniel's family members go through it? No, it's many days hence. Was Daniel sick to the point where he had to take to his bed? Yes. Why? Because Daniel loves God's people. Whether they're now or in the future, Daniel had an abiding, deep love for God's people. And that's a lesson for us. We should be distressed by the persecution throughout this world directed at Christians and at people who profess to be Christians. We should be very thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy. But we should also understand they're not going to last forever. They will not last forever. That's a message of the book of Daniel. There is but one eternal kingdom. And it is not the United States of America. It's not any earthly kingdom. They're not going to last forever. And while that door is open, we have such a tremendous responsibility, don't we? Because one day that door will close. Well, how can we show concern for future Christians? That's what Daniel was showing his concern for, future people of God. How can we show our concern for them? By carefully guarding the truth that has been entrusted to us. That's how we show our concern for God's future people. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, keep that. Or guard that which has been committed to thy trust. Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's not just the elder's responsibility. That's not just the preacher's. That's everybody's responsibility. And that's how we show our concern for generations yet to come. Because if we don't guard and proclaim that truth, if we don't contend for that faith, what will be left for them? What world will they be born into? What kind of church will they be born into? Another way we show our concern for God's people in the future and now is through prayer. Prayer to God. And in the next chapter, we're going to see maybe the most beautiful prayer in the Bible. Daniel's prayer to God. In the next chapter, chapter 9. Beautiful, beautiful prayer. Notice that even after this explanation, Daniel confesses in verse 27 that he doesn't fully understand the vision. Well, that should give us some comfort in our inability to understand some of the nuances of this vision. Maybe Daniel was still puzzling over the 2,200 days. I don't know. But he says he still didn't fully understand it all. Daniel was about 70 when he received this vision. Verse 27 tells us he got back to work when he got off that bed. Back to the king's business, which we know was also God's business as he was working for that king. There is no retirement from our service to God while we're here on this earth. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 8. I usually end by asking for questions, so I'll start off next week by asking for any questions on chapter 8. And then we'll move into chapter 9, which again starts with a beautiful prayer to God, but ends with the 70 weeks, which is really going to take some time to understand the 70 weeks of Daniel. Thank you very much for your attention.